Thank you, Gary.
I want to invite you to open your Bibles if you have them, or grab one of the ones in the pew in front of you, and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We're coming to the end of our sermon series on acceptable sins. Next week we will have a conclusion, and then we'll go into Easter for a few weeks, obviously, Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday. But 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 15 to 17 for us this morning. We believe the Bible is God's revelation to us, and so we want to read it, we want to study it, we want to learn from it. What does it have to say to us this morning? 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 7, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. For whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now, if I ask you this morning, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, don't worry about it. But if I ask you this morning to define the term worldliness, what would you say? In your experience, what do you consider worldly? You're going to be able to relate with some of what I have to say. Some of you are going to have a totally different experience. But I grew up with various ways that word was applied to life. I grew up in a very conservative Mennonite denomination that existed in part because the larger Mennonite denomination it belonged to became too worldly. That's why they split. And as a result, they grew up with an understanding that things like dancing and smoking were worldly and taboo for Christians. When I got to college, I got another list. For the faculty at Briarcrest Bible College, going to movies in the theater was worldly. And that was so strange because me and my buddies could go to the pool hall in Moose Jaw, where the drug deals were going down and heavy metal music is blasting through the sound system. We could go there. That was not worldly, but to see a Bambi in the theater was worldly. I still can't quite understand that. The church I had the privilege of pastoring in Minnesota had another list in their constitution. Things like card playing and being a member of a secret society was specifically described as worldly behavior that was off limits for believers. So what is worldliness? I mean, we could all come up with a list of activities we would consider worldly. And is that all worldliness is? Is it just a list of things that Christians should say no to or not participate in? If that's the case, although our definitions of worldliness might be radically different in this room, we'd probably all have a list of some kind. But remember, over the past few months, we've been talking about acceptable sins. We've been talking about the sins that fly under the radar of our lives, the sins we tolerate, maybe the sins that we don't even really consider sins. And I believe worldliness is one of those sins. Because worldliness is much more subtle than just having some list of don'ts like the stuff I grew up with. Worldliness can be defined as being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with the things of this temporal life. So these particular things might not be sin in themselves. But what is sinful is the high value that we place upon them. There's another aspect of worldliness that goes hand in hand with that definition behind me. And it's the aspect of going along. And I think this is one of those things that, you know, we might go sit there and go, okay, I agree with that definition, but we still kind of, in our own lives, do a lot of this, what I would call going along. What do I mean by that? There are many ways in life where as believers we simply go along. We simply accept the values and the practices of our society around us without a whole lot of thought as to whether those values, those practicals are biblical or honoring to God. We kind of go along with the styles. We go along with the music. We go along with the conversation in the lunchroom. We go along with thinking about things politically. Whatever the case is, we go along and we don't sit there and go, what does the Word of God have to say? Is there a Christian perspective on this? And so with that in mind, we want to address the acceptable sin of worldliness in our lives this morning. And worldliness, as I touched on a little bit in the definition, involves embracing the temporary over the eternal. So we consider the temporary, and as we're going to see, this world is passing away, so it really is temporary. As we consider the temporary far more valuable to us on a daily level than what God offers us in the eternal. That is worldliness. And as we spend time in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, we're going to discover a number of reasons why a worldly attitude is incompatible with the life of a Christian. Going along with the world means exchanging the eternal for the temporary. Going along with the world means putting God and His glory and His majesty and His wonderful provision of salvation for us aside and valuing the temporary transient things of the world over and above Him. Thus, victory over worldliness is found only when we see Jesus as more desirable than the world. If we've got something in our life that is more captivating to us, that is more interesting to us, that is more desirable to us, that is more attractive to us than Jesus, then that thing will take center stage and Jesus will be pushed off the throne, at least in our minds. That's not what's happening in reality, but in our minds. We will not conquer an attitude of worldliness until we see Jesus and what Jesus offers it more desirable than the world. Now, whether we know it or not, worldliness, of course, is a huge challenge for us. We don't often think about it that way because we live among people who do not live lives focused on God. In a lot of ways, their lives are not a whole lot different from ours, you know. They deal with different difficult managers at work. They have kids that are a challenge. They face bumps in the marriage road. They have financial struggles or deal with cancer or whatever the case is. Even the mundane stuff. They mow their lawns. They fix their cars. They pay their bills. We deal with all those things too. But our nice, decent, non-Christian coworkers and family members and neighbors are only focused on this life. By definition, since they do not know Jesus, they cannot be focused on anything else. And unfortunately for us, it's easy for us to absorb their attitudes toward life, their values, their practices, their habits, their answers to problems. And this can be very, very, very subtle. The great preacher Donald Barnhouse once told a story about errand boys in London years ago. And years ago, musicians noted that these errand boys that traveled around a certain part of a city all whistled out of tune as they went about their work. And it was talked about, and they tried to figure out why are all these guys out of tune? And someone suggested it was because of the bells of Westminster Abbey were slightly out of tune. Something had gone wrong with those chimes, and they were discordant, and the boys didn't know anything was wrong with those peals, and so quite unconsciously, they copied their pitch. How many times do we do that with people around us? We don't sit and think, and pretty soon we're thinking that the same way they are. We have the same attitude about politics or about life or about answers to solutions or music or whatever the case is. There's a discordance there, but it's so subtle that we fall into it. That's how it works with worldliness. We live in the world. We associate with people in the world. And if we're not careful, we begin to act and talk and think like the world. But the Bible is clear. I mean, as believers, while we live in the world, we should not be of the world. Now, I get it. We have no choice but to live in the world. There is no place, and I dare you to find it, there is no place in Scripture where the Bible tells us to pull up stakes, to move to the top of a mountain, or to some secluded valley, and to be part of some kind of holy huddle, and not communicate with anybody else. The Bible is much too concerned with believers being a testimony, being salt and light to the world. And so how do we live in the world and not become like the world? That's a key question, isn't it? How do we live in the world and not become like the world? If worldliness is subtle, is this acceptable sin in our lives, how do we develop a mindset that makes us aware of it so that we have the opportunity to turn from it before we start absorbing those worldly attitudes and practices in our lives? Now, I'm not sure I have all the answers for those big questions this morning. I will say I don't, actually. But I do want us to look at three verses in 1 John that provide us with a stark reminder of the differences between what the world offers and what God offers. This is at least a starting point for us. We need to be reminded of what is at stake. The fact is, the things of this world are antithetical to the things of God. Going along with the world means embracing what is temporary and transient and not honoring to God and rejecting what is eternal and glorious and from God. The book of 1 John was written to believers faced the temptation to follow the ways of the world. And so with pastoral concern, John writes this letter to warn them about these things and encourage them to demonstrate the reality of their faith by loving God, by loving others. There's this huge theme in the book of 1 John. Love God, love your brother. If you claim to be from God, if you claim to know God, you got to love God, you got to love your brother. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, John specifically zeroes in on this danger of worldliness. And in these three verses, he lays out a sharp contrast between the world and the Lord. First, in verse 15, there it goes, we see the world's heart is not with God. The world's heart is not with God. The things that makes the world tick are not the things that drive God's heart. We can love the world, we can love God, John says, but John is very clear we cannot love both. The things the world draws us to love are not the things that God calls us to love. John begins rather bluntly, he says, do not love the world or the things of this world. Now before we get started on this verse, there's a definition we need to make. What does John mean here when he uses the word world? That word could be used in a very neutral way to refer to this earth, to this place where we live. But there's another way this word is used, and it's a negative one. It's the one that John uses pretty consistently. The world, as John understands it, is the earthly system we live in, temporarily controlled by the power of evil and organized in opposition to God. That's what the world is. This is the definition John is using here. We live in a world that stands in rebellion, in opposition to God. That doesn't mean everybody is actively rebellious against God every single minute, all the time. Very few people are as bad as they could be. There are a few, but very few people are in that category. But it does mean that the world's bent is generally and consistently anti-God. It does mean the world does not want to be accountable to God. It does mean the world does not want to worship God as God. It does mean the world does not want to obey God. It does mean the world finds answers to life's problems apart from God. It does mean the world does not want to admit that they need God's help. And so with that in mind, it makes perfect sense for John to tell us not to love the world or the things of the world. Why? Because the world and its things are bent on opposing God. Now, some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, God tells us not to love the world, but doesn't He love the world? Yeah, He does. You all know John 3:16. God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son to bring salvation to the world. Even though the world rejects Him, the world remains the object of God's love. Even though the world is in rebellion and finds its answers consistently apart from God, God still loves the world. But we're not God. We don't live in perfect holiness. We don't live in a state where we completely and utterly can be victorious over the world's attitudes and practices. We cannot love the world. We can love people in the world. All right? We can love people in the world. We want to love people in the world, but we cannot add love, the attitudes, the rebellious nature of the world that stands opposed to God. Why is that so important? Because John continues, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, it is impossible to love both the world and God. If we love the world, we love things that are opposed to God. And if we love things that are opposed to God, it is impossible to actually love God. Yeah, the contrast is stark. I get it. It's pretty black and white, but it's necessary. We need to see this. Love for the world and the things of the world means loving things and attitudes and practices that are ultimately opposed to God. The world's heart is not with God. The world finds its joys in things apart from God. The world finds its answers in things apart from God. It stands opposed to God. So we cannot follow it and love it with our own heart. Not and love God at the same time. Second, the world's origin is not in God. The things of this world, the attitudes, the practices do not originate with God. Everything in the world derives from the world itself, from a system that stands in opposition to God. God never sends, tells us, oh yeah, go ahead and I have blessed you with this way of understanding life, and that way is understanding life is opposed to me in every way. God doesn't do that. God didn't set this up this way. These attitudes, these actions do not come from God. John gives three examples in this verse. He talks about the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, or the pride of possessions. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of all of the way the world seeks to influence us, but these three things cover an awful lot of territory, don't they? The world uses the desires of the flesh, the human tendency to fulfill the natural desires we have in ways that are contrary to God's will. Many times we think about this in maybe the context of a sexual behavior that doesn't honor God, and it's true that, but that's not all. That's not the only thing this is talking about. The phrase is referring to any desire that is sinful, that is not pleasing to God. This could be any desire that rules our life, that causes us to get angry or manipulate people or demonstrate a lack of self-control or whatever your weakness is. If we have a desire that we feel that strongly that it causes us to sin, that's what it's talking about. Desires of the eyes refers to the eyes as the way sinful desires are often introduced to our lives. While our eyes are a wonderful gift from God, it is also our eyes that are the means by which wrong desires are allowed to take root and grow in the human will. You see that gorgeous car driving down the road, and you're envious of the person driving it, and you sit there and you go, okay, how come God hasn't blessed me with one of them? Well, you know what? The desires of your eyes have led you to love the world right there. Love the things of the world right there. Again, not a bad thing to have a nice car, but it's not your world. The pride of life refers to the boasting pride, a boasting pride that has no basis, that is ultimately empty. But we boast anyways, don't we? In our achievements, in our reputation, in our kids, in our success, in our possessions, in our looks. Again, none of these things are sinful in themselves, but boasting assumes that we have achieved these things apart from God. Boasting assumes that we have pulled ourselves up from the bootstraps, and we and our talents and our abilities and all the things that we have possessed and honed and been educated, we have done all this. And that's a very worldly attitude if we consider all of this apart from God. These three phrases carry a lot of meaning. And I think it would be valuable for us to put on the brakes for a few minutes and focus on a couple of specific areas where these attitudes are subtly becoming part of our lives. I want to spend on time in just a couple areas. There's lots of examples, but just give me a couple. Where the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life have subtly wormed their way into our lives. The first area is the area of money. Now, we've addressed this somewhat under another acceptable sin, but I think it's appropriate to address again because how we spend our money says a lot about how accepting we are of worldly attitudes. I could give you all the statistics. The average household gives 1.5% of its income to charity. In the average evangelical Christian household, it's 4.4%, which is down from 6.2% a few decades ago. 100 years ago, 10% of church funds went to overseas missions. Today, that percentage is 3%. So we're giving less, and we're losing our vision to reach the world for God, and we're spending money on our programs at home. And again, this is nationwide. I'm not saying that our church fits those statistics. In fact, I know on the missions giving, they don't. I mean, we have increased our missions giving, and it's been an incredible blessing to be part of that. So giving is decreasing, but debt, especially credit card debt, is increasing. Statistics tell us that Americans are not saving like they once did. What does that say about us? Just this: we are simply spending more on the things of this life. Practically speaking, money is a way that the average American sets their minds not on things above, but on things that are on earth. We tend to be very worldly in how we spend our money, our attitude about money. Now, I get it. We need to buy food. We need to have a house to live in. We want a car that runs. It's nice to have a few nice things every once in a while, new clothes, new music to listen to, a new book to read. That's me. Whatever, you know. But what has really happened is we're giving less and less to God and spending more and more on ourselves. We're becoming more and more worldly with our use of money and more stingy when it comes to God. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, God uses the word robbery. He says, "Will man rob God?" God uses the word robbery to refer to the people of Israel withholding their tithe from him. And I think in many cases that's an accurate word for today. We are robbing God. We are trying to serve God and money at the same time. And in many cases, money is winning out. And so we spend on ourselves, we neglect God, and the result is, what are we? We're spiritual paupers. We are in spiritual poverty, even though we've got a garage full of junk that we never even touch. Right? I mean, I drive around my neighborhood and there's all these people that park outside. And why do they park outside? Every once in a while I drive by and the garage is open. The garage is full of junk. They can't park their car inside. They have more junk in that garage. I don't know what they do with it. And maybe that's some of you. I don't know. I don't think so, but maybe. We've got money in the bank. We got a house full of possessions. But we're lacking treasures in heaven where it really matters. Second area where this worldliness creeps in is the whole area of immorality. Now, that probably raises some of your eyebrows. You know, how can immorality be considered an acceptable sin? That seems pretty obvious, Pastor. I get that. But listen to this. It's in the sense of the fact that we tolerate immorality in our lives. I get it. We might not participate in it, but we enjoy it vicariously. We enjoy reading about immorality of others in magazines, on the internet. We bring our immorality into our homes with movies and TV and novels and music we listen to. And clearly, the world around us enjoys exposing the immorality of others to us. Right? I mean, you sit there at Walmart and what do the tabloids portray? Everybody's immorality. The TMZ is everybody's immorality. The movies, the bodice-ripping novels, it doesn't really matter. Immorality can come into our lives in a vast number of ways. And in those ways will continue to be available. Why? Because they sell, right? People want to hear that. People want to see that. And we need to be increasingly on guard against those things, against the way that immorality is creeping into our lives. For example, I'm going to step on a few toes here this morning, but many of the fashions today are intended to attract the eye. And women's fashions in particular are meant to attract men and display a woman's physical assets. And it's easy, here's the word, here's that phrase, to go along with the styles of the unbelieving world around us. And in fact, sometimes it's a real challenge not to. I mean, I raised two daughters, and we had friends that had daughters. And I remember the conversation. Sometimes it's a challenge to just find something in the store that's appropriate on any level. I get that. But we need to be aware of what we wear. The immodest fashions of the day are a reflection of what we value, what we want to show off, or even the desires we want to produce in others. And guys, we live in a world where immodest dress is all around us. And we participate in immorality when we that give that girl displaying a little bit too much a second or third look, when our minds enjoy those curves a little too long, a little too much. I get it. That's what everyone else is doing. I get that. That's what everyone else is wearing. That's what everyone else is doing. That's exactly my point. That's what the world does, but it doesn't mean that's what we should be. As believers, we shouldn't be lingering over what we shouldn't be looking at. I could give you other examples. Like, we could talk about the ordinary idolatries of life, how there are things in this world that capture our affections more than God. I could talk about our attitudes, how we take our cues from the world with regard to our sexual behavior, our political viewpoints, or our point of view on cultural issues like abortion or gay marriage or whatever the case is. Sometimes those attitudes are completely and totally unhinged and uneducated by the truth of the Bible. There are many ways worldliness creeps into our lives. We need to get back to our passage this morning. The world's message, its attitudes, its practices have a way of worming themselves into our lives. We need to remember the danger. The world's heart is not with God. We cannot love God and the world at the same time. The world's origin is not in God. Everything the world values originates with the world and not with God. And third, verse 17, the world's future is not with God. The world's future is not with God. What does John say? The world is passing away along with its desires. The world is temporary. It is passing away. It is transient. There will come a time when Jesus will return to earth and he will demonstrate utter and complete victory over the world and its opposition to him. The world's power will be broken and its values and its practices and its desires and everything that goes along with it will all pass away. All those things the world values so powerfully right now, so greatly, all those things that set the tone for our lives, if we're not careful, will pass away. Heaven will not contain any of these things. On the other hand, John says very clearly, whoever does the will of the Lord abides forever. The person who sees the world for what it is, the person who seeks to please God and obey God and do the will of God, the person who makes God's values their values and God's practices their values, will, John says, abide forever. The word abiding is one of John's favorite words. He uses it in the Gospel of John. He uses it in this book. It carries the meaning of remaining. So here the point is the faithful Christian remains forever in the presence and the protection and the power and the grace and the mercy and the love of God. That's what abiding is. And so in light of that, we've got to ask ourselves, what kind of people should we be? If the many things we chase now are not eternal, why are we chasing them? If the many things we are allowed to influence our thinking and our attitudes are temporary and transient, why are we allowing that to happen? Let me tell you a story about Charles Dutton. Charles Dutton's an Emmy Award-winning actor, and Dutton's story is rather unique. Not too many people in Hollywood have this story, because before he got his first acting job, he spent many years in prison, guilty of manslaughter. And one day, someone asked the successful Broadway star of The Piano Lesson how he managed to make such a remarkable transition, and he replied, "Unlike all the other prisoners, I never decorated my cell." Unlike all the other prisoners, I never decorated my cell. Here's Dutton resolved never to consider his cell his home. He didn't hang posters. He didn't have pictures. He didn't make it home. He says, I'm not going to decorate. It is a temporary place. And you know what? We need to think like Charles Dutton. Yes, we need to live in this world, but we do not have to buy into the attitudes and practices of this is not our home. We need to be consistently on guard for those subtle, acceptable ways we are accommodating ourselves with the world, going along. We need to examine ourselves for those areas we go along with the world, perhaps with not a whole lot of thought as to whether that attitude or practice is aligned with God and His character and His revelation to us. Why is that so important? Because we have seen the world and God are antithetical. They are opposites. The world stands in opposition to God. its heart is not with God. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time. Its origin is not in God. Everything the world values has its origin in the world and not God. Its future is not with God. It will pass away, and God and those who belong to Him will be eternal. And so there's that strong, stark contrast there. We cannot mindlessly go along with the world, because going along with the world means ultimately standing in opposition to God. It means not loving God. It means building our lives on things that do not originate in God. It means investing our lives in things that will pass away rather than things that are eternal. So where do we go from here? Now, obviously, we want to be on guard and how and where worldly attitudes and practices are creeping into our lives. We need to be prayerful to seek God's help in examining our lives and repenting of those things when God's Spirit brings them to our attention. I get that. All of that is true. But on another level, we cannot tackle worldliness by determining not to be worldly. We cannot tackle worldliness by determining in my I'm going to have the willpower not to be worldly. We can only gain victory over worldliness by committing ourselves to becoming more godly. We can only gain victory over worldliness if our love for worldly things is overcome by an even greater love for God. Our problem, as the great Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers once preached, on this very passage, interestingly enough, is that we are continually faced with the temptation to allow our lives to be guided for love for the world. All our attempts at convincing ourselves that the world is not alluring will at some time fail. We will not ever convince ourselves that thing the world offers is not attractive. We will struggle with that all of our lives. It doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter where you are, what you are dealing with in life. We will all face that. Nobody, Chalmers says, can dispossess the heart of an old affection, an old desire, but by, he says, the expulsive power of a new one. What does he mean by that? We always love what seems desirable to us. Thus, we will only change when we love something that when something proves itself to be even more desirable to us than what we already love. We will always love the world until we truly sense that Christ is better. We will always love the world until we truly sense that Christ is better. And that, my friends, is where we start to defeat the worldly tendencies in our life. You see, victory over worldliness is found only when we see Jesus as more desirable than the world. And so with that in mind, I plead with you, seek the Lord. Marinate yourself in His Word. Pursue His will. Contemplate His goodness. Spend time thinking about worshiping regarding the wonders of the gospel. Pray to be increasingly captivated by Him so that the expulsive power of our new affection for Jesus throws out the old love for the world, just kicks it right out of us. We're never going to have victory over worldliness until we love Jesus more than the world. And when we love the world, we love something with a heart that is opposed to God, an origin apart from God, a future without God. We exchange the glory of God and the eternal promises of God for the temporary claims of a system opposed at its very roots to God. That's what we have done. Don't make that trade. There is no universe in which that trading the eternal promises of glory of a glorious God for the temporary values of the world makes sense. There's no world in which that makes sense. We need to guard ourselves against it by pursuing God, falling more and more in love with Him, allowing the power of our new affection for Jesus to drive out our old affections for the things of this world. And only then will we have victory, when we see Jesus as far more beautiful, far more desirable than the things of this world. Praise team, if you could come up this morning and Harriet picked our songs long before She knew what I was preaching on, but I don't know that I could find a better song to close with this morning. I'm going to switch microphones. This is a prayer, a plea. Hopefully it is an expression of the desire of your heart. It's a song entitled, Lord, I Need You. Every hour I need you. You are my one defense. You are my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Let's stand together this morning as we close singing this together.
Lord, I come, I confess, how in here I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. My righteousness. Oh God, how I need you.
Amen. Let me remind you real quick before we pray that if you have something burdening your heart this morning, if that song was your prayer this morning and you want someone to pray with you, someone to talk with you about that, someone to pray for you about whatever is burdening your heart, please know we have prayer teams available. There will be guys up here ready, eager, willing to pray with you and for you. And so please take advantage of that as if God is drawing you this morning. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we do need you. We live so often in this state of self-righteousness where we convince ourselves we don't need you, we can do it, we can accomplish it, and yet in so many ways we're so needy, we're so desperate. And even our best accomplishments sometimes, as we've seen this morning, are sometimes so laced in with worldly attitudes and worldly decisions and worldly thoughts that they stand in opposition to you, even if we don't realize it. And so, Lord, we need you. We need you to burst in our lives. We need you to captivate our vision. We need you to help us set our minds on things above and not on things of this earth. We need you to create in us a desire for you, for your Son, a desire for the beauty of the gospel. We need you, Lord, to set before us this picture of how beautiful your Son is. And in that desire, we will have the strength. You will create the strength in us to expel those worldly desires that we struggle with. Captivate our hearts, Lord, with you each and every day. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever.